Well, that was really good, wasn't it, Church? Fabulous. That young man is Mr. Ron Wellborn, and I believe now he's at the University of Kentucky, and what a blessing for him to be with us today. And then Amanda is just phenomenal. Really, really good, and I appreciate that so much. How many of you believe this morning that professional wrestling is real? Can I see your hand? Thank God. I was beginning to think I was the only one. I want to talk to you today about the WWF, Wrestling with Father. We have been in a series of messages for the last several weeks in the life of Jacob. And for 20 years, Jacob was sent away from his home because he cheated against his brother Esau. He robbed him of his birthright. And now Jacob is coming back home. God told him, I want you to go back to the home of your fathers and where your relatives are. And he's on his way back home. And one name will keep coming up again and again in this text. It is the name Esau. And the closer that he gets to home, the louder the name Esau becomes. And it has stricken fear in the heart of Jacob. Job said, the one thing I fear the most has come upon me. And that's the way Jacob feels. That's his emotion right now. When I get home, I've got to come face to face with Esau. Now, Laban had cheated Jacob. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. And that's what we saw in the life of Laban, who was his father-in-law and his uncle, by the way. And that's a totally different story for another day. But he was a schemer's schemer. And so he doesn't feel so bad about scheming against Laban, which he ultimately did. But his conscience is stinging him now because he's sinned against Esau. Shakespeare said, conscience makes cowards of us all. Solomon said, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked turn and run when no man pursues. His conscience is making him a coward. And so God is going to deal with Jacob in mercy, not justice. Thank God that God doesn't deal with us in justice, but He deals with us in mercy. And there are three things this morning that I want you to see out of this text, Genesis chapter 32. First of all, I want you to see Jacob's welcome. Look at verse 1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. That seems a little understated, doesn't it? How did your day begin, Jacob? Oh, we just met with some angels, hung out for a little while. How did you know they were angels? Were they wearing a cap? Did they have a T-shirt that said, we're angels? He knew that they were angels. 20 years earlier, he has met them at Bethel. And he has watched them as they ascend the stairway to heaven, linked to earth and linked to heaven. He's familiar with the angels. Look at verse 2. And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. And he called it the place Mahanaim, which means of two camps. God's camping here. God's camping with me. How many of you know this morning, church, God's promise to us is this. We're never alone. He never leaves us alone. And He surrounds us with His angels. That there are angels in this place this morning. That there are angels in your home and in your car. And thank God for that for some of you. You need like a whole platoon of angels. And we're never alone. God never leaves us alone. And that's what He's saying to Jacob. And that's important that we understand what God is saying to Jacob. Jacob, you are my descendant. You descended from Isaac, who descended from Abraham. And through you, Jacob, the Savior of the world is going to come. And Jacob, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to surround you with angels. The descendant is going to come. Your legacy is going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the angels are meant to encourage him. Jacob's welcome. But then I want you to see Jacob's wrangling, because there's a lot of Jacob in Jacob. Jacob's full of himself. And no sooner had the angels of God greeted him than his heart turns back toward Esau. Look at verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his father, or to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. The sins of Jacob are following him. And he's got to do something, so he starts some negotiation. Look at verse 4. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." There's a couple of things in that text I want you to underline. I want you to underline that Jacob calls Esau lord. Now, you don't want to fight somebody if you call them lord. Amen, church? If you think this guy's your lord and you say to him, "Mr. and sir," you don't want to fight him. The second thing is that Jacob identifies himself as the servant of Esau. He's not. He's not the servant of Esau. Esau was to be his servant. He has the birthright. By the way, he conspired with Rebekah to get the birthright, but he didn't have to do that because God had already given him the birthright. God had already chosen the younger, and the older would serve him. He is not the servant of Esau. If anything, Esau should be his servant, but he's afraid. Look at verse 5. And look at what he says to him. He's trying to appease him. "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent them to my lord that I might find favor in your sight." In other words, he's saying to him, "You know that new Chevy Camaro that's got the Corvette engine in it? You can have it. The big screen TV, it is yours. All the bling." He's like a Hebrew rapper, and he's given away everything that he can to save his life. Look at verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore,'" now get this, Jacob's 100 years old, he's a little bit on the sissy side, "and furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 other men." How many of you know this ain't a good day? It ain't turning out well for Jacob, because Esau, who's his twin, could take him if he wants to. But I've got news for you, Jake. I'm coming with 400 of the baddest Edomites I could find. Wow. So what does Jacob do? Verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Remember, this is the guy that just hung out with the angels. Two camps. God's camping along beside of me. Nothing can happen to me. "And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies." That's a good idea. In other words, if they come with 400 men, I'm going to divide the camp so that we'd only lose 50%. He just heard the angels say the same thing, and maybe he's learned from that. Look at verse 8. "For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.'" What is he doing? He is negotiating in his flesh. He is being himself, scheming, conniving, giving away stuff that he doesn't have to give away to a man who should be his servant. He begins with negotiation. And then there's intercession. Great prayer. He prays an unbelievable prayer. Look at verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and your relatives, and I will prosper you.'" Now write this down in your notes, because we didn't make room for it. But what we see in his prayer, which takes another couple of verses after this when we'll look at them, is he sees the providence of God, the protection of God, the power of God, and the purpose of God. All of that. This is a phenomenal prayer that he prays. Now, he's praying out of necessity. But church, listen to me. Anything that makes you pray is a blessing. If it's a family matter that you're praying over right now, it's a blessing that you're praying. If it's a financial matter that's got you down right now, maybe you're jobless and you're hurting, that you're praying is a blessing, that you're praying is a good thing. And you will notice that he's praying Scripture. I can promise you this, the prayers that get answered are the prayers of the Bible. And there's a great exercise and discipline for the child of God. Open the Bible to the Psalms, or Proverbs, or even the Epistles, or Gospels, and pray back to God what God has written. That's what he's doing. Now, he doesn't have a recorded word. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which means five. By revelation, he wrote the book of Genesis. And he is praying the revealed word of God to himself. You can't beat that. You can't miss with that. He prays the word, the very word that God has spoken. He prays it back to God. And so when God says, love your enemies, and you find yourself in that place, you stop and you said, Father, I forgive because you told me to forgive. Guys, when the Bible says love your wives and you're going through a difficult time in your relationship maritally, you say, Father, I want to love my wife because you said so and because Jesus was my example in that, and you pray the word back to God. It's a big deal to digest it, to meditate upon it, to listen to what God is saying, and then pray it back to him. Look at verse 10. Look at the humility with which he prays. Verse 10. And I am unworthy. It's a good trait. It's a good trait. I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness that thou dost show to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed over the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Humility always leads, get this, to gratitude. God, when I think about what you've done in my life, I think about your faithfulness and about your greatness and about your grace. It causes me to rehearse before my family. And gentlemen, it's a good thing for your children to see you grateful and thankful for what God has done for you. Ladies, it's a good thing to pray before your daughters and recall the mercies and grace and goodness of God. And look at verse 11. This is a good prayer. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and the mothers with children. His life is falling apart. On the inside, God's got him. God got his back. God's got your back, by the way. The things that are happening in your life right now will pass. You will be better for them. God's got your back. He's got you surrounded. You're okay. But sometimes our lives on the inside are decaying and falling apart. God, save me. That's what he's praying. Deliver me. Oh, what a prayer for the child of God. God, you cannot change Esau, but you can change me and you can protect me. And I love this. He throws this in here too. He says, the mothers. For the first time in his life, maybe now, he's thinking about others. A profound change is coming in his life. Let me parenthetically say this. Gentlemen, it is our responsibility to feel the burden for our family. The character of your family is at stake. Be their prayer warrior. Be their protector. Be their provider by showing them the greatness and grace of God. And so look at verse 13. Verse 12 said, for thou to say, I will surely prosper you. Good word. He's calling God's word back to him. God, what you said about me, this is what you said about me. Some of you have a problem with your salvation. Not that you have it, but you have a problem believing God is as good as he is. And you can accept your salvation because the devil keeps reminding you of all your sin and all of your failures and all of your inadequacies and all of your inabilities. May I tell you something? You are not saved by what you have done. You're saved by what God has done in the cross of Jesus Christ. It does not depend on you. It depends on Him. And so he says, God, you will prosper me and make me descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or fulfilled. I love verse 13. So he spent the night there. This place is Jabbok, a place called Jabbok. Then he selected from what he had with him as a present before his brother. Here he comes again. How many of you know that this is our life? One moment we're in prayer, the next moment we're panicking. One moment we're believing God, the next moment we're doubting because it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. It's hard to take God at His word. And so he goes right back to scheming, right back to planning, right back to conniving. Look at verses 14 and 15. And so he's divvying all this stuff out. He got 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. That's what it says in the Hebrew. You have to learn to read between the lines. He's trying for reconciliation. He wants to reconcile with his brother. And so he is very analytical, like most men are, by the way. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send them in waves. That's what happens in verse 16 through 20. Let's read that. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass before me and put a space between the droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And to where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. Then he commanded also the second and third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now what you see is the most important part in the passage. Jacob's welcomed by the angels. Jacob wrangles within himself, and now Jacob wrestles. Jacob gets into a wrestling match. But here's what God has to do in the life of Jacob, and what he has to do in our lives also. He has to cut Jacob out from the herd. He has to get him alone. Look at verse 21. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Get that? That's so vital to what God's going to do in Jacob's life. Jacob, verse 24, then says, was left alone. You ever feel lonely, guys? Moms? Some of you working moms? You ever feel like you're alone? And you're fighting tooth and nail to kind of keep the family together? Some of you single moms and even single dads. Your life can seem sometimes so lonely. Has it ever occurred to you that God may be doing more in those times of your aloneness than He could ever do in the crowd? And God's got Jacob right where He wants him. By the way, God doesn't give two rips about everything that Jacob has. God cares about Jacob. Come on, church. God doesn't care about his camels and his donkeys and his servants and his maids. God doesn't care about that stuff. What God cares about is more than stuff. He cares about Jacob. For 20 years, he's been waiting for this moment. And God strips Jacob bare. I have a friend who's been to Jabbok. Some of you may have been there. And he said they spent the night. And he said it's the most lonely, barren, cold, darkest place in the world. And while Jacob is alone, I don't know about you, I don't like to be alone. It's just Cheryl and I now, and if she's not there at night, I get a little bit Jacob-y. God said, let there be light, and everyone in my house is on. I don't like being alone. Now, this is really weird. Jacob's 100 years old. He's older than several of you here today. He's never been much of a fighter. He kind of wears hot pink. He likes that a lot. And right in the middle of him being by himself, somebody, a man, comes off of the top ring rope with a knee in his chest. Weird. You know, some of the stuff in the Bible is really weird. This is weird. Look at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. I don't know. You know, Jacob's 100. When you get past 50, you're already up several hours during the night. I don't know if he got up to go to the bathroom and he's coming back to bed. Boom! What was God doing? And by the way, the man wrestling him is not Esau. That would have been my first thought. Lord God, Esau showed up. And there are 400 guys. He's going to beat me up. There are 400 guys going to beat me up. And I got beat up. The man who's wrestling with him is Jesus. And Jesus picks the fight. I kind of like that. I like the fact that Jesus is a fighter. I'm glad we don't have a sissy Savior. It wasn't Jacob who started the fight. Are you kidding me? It was Jesus. Some say that Jacob started the fight because he wanted the blessing. No, he didn't. He didn't want the blessing. Arthur Pink said, Jacob was not wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. Instead, the man was wrestling with Jacob to gain some object from him. As to what this object is, the commentators are agreed it was to reduce Jacob to a sense of nothingness, to cause him to see what a poor, helpless, worthless creature he was, and to teach us through him the all-important lesson that is in recognized weakness lies our strength. Jacob is a schemer, a liar, a trickster. And every time he gets in trouble, he goes to God. God bless me financially. God bless me domestically. God bless me. Help me, keep me from my bad brother Esau. But the moment that the light turns on, he goes right back to his strength, which is his weakness. And God has to take away his strength from him so that he will recognize his weakness is his greatest strength. And he wrestles with him. I'll tell you the truth, ladies and gentlemen. A.W. Tozer said it this way, God can never use a man until he hurts him deeply. One of the greatest preachers of our day is Chuck Swindoll. Some of you have his books, you listen to him via the internet. He's one of the most intelligent, practical preachers of God's Word I've ever heard. And yet, in the early days of his ministry, his wife Lucy came to him and she said to him, I'm leaving you. Because you're married to the ministry. You don't care about me and you don't care about the kids. All you care about is the church. And I'm leaving you. And she was serious. She had packed her bags. And Swindoll, the great man of God, did not become great until there was a significant wrestling match in his life. Until there was brokenness in his life. Until his priorities become straight. It's not about Chuck. It's not about church. It's not all about you. And God had to pin him and God had to bring him to a place of absolute brokenness in his life. You know, the great lesson here that we learn of all the great lessons is this. God wants you, not what you have. And by the way, Jesus was just toying with him. Do you know how difficult it is to wrestle? How many of you ever wrestled in high school or college? Greco-wrestling. Boxing matches are 3 minutes long. Wrestling matches are 1 minute long. Now, they wrestled all night long. My family is in from North Carolina, and my grandson is up from Jacksonville, and we have a Wii, and last night we boxed on the Wii. And I'm going to tell you that Michael knocked me out at least two, maybe three times. Kathy, my sister-in-law, knocked me out once. Jordan, did we box? If we did, I'd probably beat you up. The only one I beat was my wife, Cheryl. I had to bust her up. I mean, it's all right for somebody else's wife to beat you, but not your own. Not even in we. And I'm telling you, man, I woke up this morning, and you guys know what fantastic shape I'm in. Come on now, come on. But I'm like sore in my upper arms and my shoulder and my back because you're just there and you don't want to get knocked out and you know you're going to get knocked out, darn it. And I'm fighting. Just like that. That's why I got knocked out. These dudes are wrestling all night long. When I have one son, and when he was a little boy, We used to wrestle and fight, and we had different colored fighting. We had a green trick and a red trick and a yellow trick and a blue trick. And by the way, I won every one of those because when you're like a dad who's in his 20s, ain't nobody going to beat you, even your kid. And that's why God gave you little boys so you could beat them up in Jesus' name. Right, church, right? You have little boys. You don't treat them like little girls. You hang them upside down. You shake the devil out of them. You pin them. You put them against the wall. Yeah! And even though I would get down on his level. Okay, Daddy, you going to let me win? Yeah, baby, one more time. Boom, dude, you're down. Whoa! Ric Flair, baby. Now, you don't treat little girls like that. You don't treat a little girl. That's a different deal. And now when Huntman comes along, Hunt now is 17, and he comes along and his little boy, I'd wrestle with him, but I'd let him win because that's what grandfathers do. We become good people when we become grandfathers. And he gets down. God gets down on Jacob's level. But he says, hey, Bubba, you want to dance? Let's dance. You want to fight? You a bad man? How bad are you, Jacob? How bad are you? Little man, let's dance. And all night long, they fight. And by the way, folks, God cheats. This fight is fixed. God doesn't break the rules. God makes the rules. Look at verse 25. And when he saw he had not, that is Jesus now, Old Testament, we call that a theophany, Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched him in the socket. That's unbelievable. A quarterback can't throw with a broken arm. Running back can't run with broken legs, and a wrestler can't wrestle with a broken hip. You know how difficult it is? Marshall has been out since last November with a hip that was broken and shattered. And several times the doctors have gone in to do surgery, but the bone, the joint itself will not break down. And so the latest was this. He went to the doctor about a month ago. Marshall Thompson, one of our pastors, went to the doctor about a month ago. And the doctor said to him, Marshall, I did everything I could to make that bone, that hip bone, collapse. Everything I could except put a saw to it. And he said, I couldn't make it collapse. And the next time he went back, here's what the doctor said. I'm not a miracle guy, he said, and I don't understand this. But that thing is growing again. And they put him back in physical therapy. You know how hard it is to crush the hip bone? The femur will break before that bone breaks. It's incredibly difficult because of the muscle and the protection and the tissue. Why did God do that? Why did Jesus touch the hip? Because the Bible says God does not delight in the strength of the legs of men or of horses. God is not interested in our strength. God's interested in our weakness. And He touches him in the hip. He touches him in the weakness. He wounds him deeply. Why does He do that? Verse 26, Jesus said, let me go. Imagine that. For the dawn is breaking. So what? I don't want you to see me. Because if you see me, you'll bow down to me. By the way, not one time does he ever get rebuked for wrestling with him all night. The audacity of Jacob is praised by God. To fight through his scheming. To fight through his flesh. To fight through his strengths. To fight through everything that smacks of sin and rebellion and stubbornness in his life. But he said, Jacob said to Jesus, I will not let you go. He knows now who he's fighting with. Until you bless me. What is the blessing? Here in Galilee, there are probably a thousand different things we could say. You know what the blessing is here? Here's what I honestly believe. God, bring me to the end of me. Bring me to the end of me. So that it's you. It's not the blessing that's the birthright. He has it. It's the blessing of doing away with everything that smacks of the old man. Verse 27, so he said to them, what is your name? Question, church, do you think for a moment Jesus didn't know who this guy he was wrestling with was? No. He wanted him to say it. What's your name? Jacob. And everything that that name represents, Jacob. Heel snatcher, trickster, liar, schemer, conniver, do everything my way. I'm Jacob. I'm Jacob. That's who I am. But he changes his name. Verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And here's why. You have striven with God and with men, and you prevailed. God changed his name. Did you know, by the way, that the word blessed is used over 80 times in relationship to Jacob? And over 1,800 times is the name Israel used, either the man or the nation of Israel. You are no longer Jacob. You're no longer the schemer, the conniver, the liar, the trickster. You're no longer the man who deceived his brother. You are now Israel. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But here's what he said. Hey. I come to take over. You never mind my name. It's like when you're dealing with your children in discipline. You deal with them in discipline to say, I'm in control. There comes a time when we can sit down and explain and we can have a verbal conversation and you can tell me what's wrong in your world and why you hate me. But right now, I'm in control. See, that's the problem in some of your houses. Your children run you rather than you loving, disciplining, and, somebody help me preach. Why is it that you asked my name and he blessed him there? Now watch this. Watch these verses and we'll get on out of here. Watch. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. When you see the face of Jesus, you've seen the face of God. Yet my life has been preserved. I'm alive. You know what? Did he win or did he lose? Yes. He won. But the greatest victory was that he lost. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. You know, that's where Gothard got the he touched me from. The rest of his life he limped to remind him of his nothingness, of his weakness. He limped because he had been touched by God. He never walked the same again. His character is different. Dude, that'll preach. Look at verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh. They don't do it. Why? Because it's sacred. Because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of his hip. He touched him. Look right here, guys. Look right here, church. Are you tired of the Jacob in you? The problem we have is that we are Jacob. By the way, we'll see this next time. Jacob had nothing to fear. Esau was a hunter and just a good old boy. And so probably really the truth is when Esau said, hey, I'm coming after you with 400 men. He probably said it like this. I'm coming after him and I got 400 men. And when I get there, boy, we're going to tire you up. You just wait. I'm going to whip your butt from ping to pong. I'm going to get you, boy. You coming. Ow! But when he got there, he reached out and he hugged him and he embraced him. And he said, I'm so glad to see you. You don't have anything to fear once God camps about your life. Bow with me for a moment.